information. What is it? Well, at its most basic element, the word means to remake something, to make it back to what it used to be. So there are two different camps. There's the progressive and the reformed, or conservative in this sense. And the progressive is the one that likes to change the church. They like to say, we need to make it a little different here and shift it there. We need to update it so that it's up to standards or our culture. And they like to make changes, but they are changes that do not find their basis in Scripture. And when that happens, instead of making it better, what happens is, whether their intentions are good or not, they make it worse. They cause problems. And over the course of several generations, you see that what happens is it degrades the church, and it forms into an image that is almost unrecognizable, so that people who come into the church are no longer viewing God properly. And because they don't view God properly, they do not worship God properly. And there becomes idolatry in the hearts and lives of people. So today we're going to look at the Reformation of the Old Testament that we find in the land of Judah. But before we look at any of these things, I would like to open us in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we overlook it and misplace it in our lives so often. Father, I pray that we would no longer hide it away in the closet of our heart, but Lord, that we would bring it out, Lord, that we would seek truth from it, that we would humbly place ourselves under the correct teaching of the word. Father, I pray that our lives would be marked by the way that we obey and follow the guidance of the Scripture. So, Father, today as we hear these words, we pray that our lives would be changed. We pray for a zeal to follow you and obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Josiah's Reformation. And in order to look at this, I'd like you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, we are going to find the story of Josiah. We also find it in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22 looks more at the prophetic element of it. We're going to look at more of the religious or priestly element of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 34, and 35. And as we do, I would like to make some parallels between what's going on in the church of Judah, the Old Testament kingdom of God of Judah, and what happened as we saw 495 years ago, the Protestant Reformation began. Some of the same problems occur in the Catholic Church, and I want to parallel these two. And in order to do that, I would first like to show you the context of Judah, and then I would like to show you the context of the Protestant Reformation. So look with me at 2 Chronicles 33. I want to bring you up to date of where these kings come from. As you know, the Israelites came out of Egypt, and then they entered into the Promised Land with Moses leading them for 40 years, and then they walked into the Promised Land under the conquest of Joshua. And then for 400 years, they were not really one nation. They were a loose federation of 12 tribes who were led when necessary by judges. For a period of 400 years, this is the way that they were led. The final judge that ruled over them was named Samuel. You'll know him from the books of 1 Samuel. We know his story. We know what God did in his life. But during his reign as a judge, the people cried out and said, we want to be one nation with one king. And God said to Samuel, the people have not rejected you as their judge. The people rejected me as their king. They have rejected me. And so they became a kingdom with one king. And that king first was Saul, and then we had David and Solomon. The names Samuel, David, and Solomon recur in the story of Josiah multiple times. They are mentioned because they have great importance. And then after that, the kingdom split into north and south. The northern kingdom was Israel. There were 10 tribes that went north, and they went with Jeroboam, and they had 19 kings in all. None of them did right in the sight of the Lord. It says that all of them were wicked, every single one of them. In the southern kingdom, which is what we'll be focusing on today, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were in that land, and of their 19 kings and one queen, some of them were good. Some of them were evil and then repented, as we will see today, but for the most part, they were evil. The overwhelming majority of them also were idolatrous. And today we're going to look at the 16th king, Josiah, but I want to read to you a little bit about the 14th and 15th king, his grandfather and his father. So in chapter 33, we see the grandfather of Josiah, Manasseh. Read with me from verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He created altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery. And he dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made to set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do that all that I have commanded them, all the law, all the statutes, and the rules that I have set through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This was the king of idolatry. He was a king dedicated to serving pagan gods. He built up ritualistic service to idols all throughout the nation of Israel. Now, if you read the next section, verses 10 through 20, you'll see that he repented before his death. But the nation of Israel did not repent with him. It was too late for the nation. They had continued in their pagan worship. And so he died, and after his death, his son Amon took over. Now, Amon took over when he was also very young, and I want you to see how he just follows in the footsteps. What I want you to see is that it does not take long or many generations for a church, or for, in this case, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Judah, to crumble, for paganism to come in, for false teaching to come in and people's hearts to be turned away. It does not take long for this to happen. Notice what happens with his son Amon, verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Very important phrase. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made, and he served them, in contrast to serving God. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but this Amon incurred guilt more and more. I want you to know that when we step away from worshiping the true God, when people leave service to him and the next generation grows up worshiping idols and serving a false belief, they are building guilt up. They are creating more and more condemnation for themselves. Now, Amon had a different end than his father Manasseh. Manasseh repented before his death. Amon was so wicked that his own household servants killed him. They did not want anything to do with him, and so there was a political assassination that took place. There was great hatred toward him. So that means that his son takes the throne at a very young age. Now, I want to parallel, before we move forward, just some of the things that were going on in the Catholic Church during the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s that had degraded from the first church and had been changed so much that they became a kind of church that worshipped idols. They were polytheistic in their worship. Do you believe me? Well, think of this. Who do they pray to? Primarily, they don't pray to God the Father. No, they pray to saints and to Mary. How is it that they receive their salvation? Well, they receive it according to them by the sacrifice of Jesus, plus the sacrifice of the saints and their ministry and their merit, plus the prayers of Mary, plus their penance, and plus their future work in purgatory. They get to heaven because of themselves and by other people, not by God alone. This is a great error. They were worshiping other gods. And the reformers found the scripture and said, "This is not what we are taught. We come to faith by grace alone. We come to Christ through faith alone, and we believe in Christ alone. And this salvation is by the for the glory of God alone. It is not for us to be puffed up. And we find this as it is given to us in Scripture alone." You see, here's another problem. The people of Judah, they were following their traditions, and that's part of what your pastor was speaking about in the introduction earlier this morning as he read Matthew 15. People had turned away to traditions. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were more concerned about washing their hands before they ate than they were about internal sin. During this time, the people were more concerned about following the paganistic worship and sacrifice of their fathers than they were about knowing the one true God. In the 1500s, the Catholic Church, as they continue today, they're more concerned about ritual and following the specific traditions that the church has set up than they are about following the scripture. If you ask them today, how do you determine what you do as a church? They will say these three things. We are determining it by 1, the commands of scripture, 2, the commands of tradition, and 3, the commands of the papacy. We obey what the scripture says, but we add to that whatever has happened in the past. Now remember, there can arise a bad leader in a church. Even in a good church like this one, if you're not careful, you could bring in a pastor that is not solid. And if you're not careful, those traditions will carry on. Well, they've carried on many false traditions. And over time, that great church that started out had pieces pulled away from it. And it was formed into an image that was not godly. And they began worshiping falsely. And they began believing falsely about God because they left the scripture as their foundation. So today we are going to see how reformation is so important, but it must come through the proper pattern of life. It must come through the right understanding of life. So here's what we're going to look at today. Here are our 4 points today. First, reformation begins with a zeal for the true God. Secondly, reformation must be based on the scripture. Third, reformation is the result of humility. And finally, we want to look at some of the ultimate results of reformation. So I'll remind you of those as we get to them. We're going to start out with point number 1. Reformation begins with a zeal for the true God. Well, what is zeal? First of all, I'd like to define this before we get in it. When you love something very much, you are passionate about it. When you love someone very much, you are passionate about them. And when you love someone very much and are passionate about them, you are going to do what they would love for you to do, what they want you to do. You want to make them happy. And a zeal for God is having a great love for Him and a great joy in obedience towards Him. So today we're going to see this in the life of Josiah. Read with me 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 7. I'll do a little bit of running commentary here. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. Now, who was his father? His father was Amon, but it does not say he walked in the way of Amon. He walked in the ways of his father, David. 16 generations passed, yet he walked in his ways. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or the left, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images, and he made them dust and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. I want to make a few observations about this. You can see that he was zealous for God. You can see that there was a passion for obedience and proper worship of God in his life. Well, I want you to see that he was not like his father. He did not just blindly follow the traditions that were handed down to him. How did he learn about proper worship of God and that you should only worship one? Well, it does not tell us. There are many different beliefs. Some commentators would say, well, most likely it was his mother. Some would say, others would say that it was the people that were actually running the government after Amon died. Remember, he was only 8 years old when he became king. It's highly unlikely that you would put a kingdom under the reign of an 8-year-old. I don't know any 8-year-old that I would want telling the nation what to do. So I don't know who you're voting for on November 6th. Do not vote for an 8-year-old. That's all I'm saying. There's a reason you can't be that old when you get elected. Okay, so he probably had advisors. Now, those advisors may be some of the people that we see later on that are godly men that were helpful to him in his rule. But we don't know exactly. But somehow he heard the word. And it's very possible that he heard the truth because he read the words of David. Later in chapter 35, you will see that he knows the words of David and Solomon that were written down. So perhaps he had read the Psalms, perhaps he had read the Proverbs. Perhaps that's how he knew to worship one God and one God alone, because in those books, there are many of those commands. So some people, and I would lean in that direction, believe that that is how he learned about this one true God. But he sought after God, he sought after this one true God, and then I want you to see that he was more concerned about this thing that he learned about God than he was concerned about anything political. He was more concerned about the nation returning to godly worship than he was concerned about advancing their military or military conquest or raising or lowering taxes or what they were going to do in any political level. We don't know much about how he did as an economic king, but what we do know is this. He was very serious about returning the nation to godly worship. Now, I want you to see something that he did here. When he took the idols out, there are several other kings that had done this as well. They would take the idols down and they would remove them or they would hide them. Some would burn them, but what he does is he absolutely demolishes them. He doesn't leave a trace of them. It says that he crushed them into powder. And then he spread the powder out on the bones of the priests that used to worship there. Now, this is an important thing to know. The people of Judah, I assume, and most commentators do as well, they would have been pretty resistant to this. I mean, you look at the Protestant Reformation and you can probably see something very similar. People were so ingrained in ministering to their idols that they wanted nothing to do with the true God anymore. I can tell you that I've seen this firsthand when I used to be, I was a student in northern Italy for a time, and then after I was a student, I worked with a school there and a church plant there, and the people there are 99.7% Catholic, 0.3% atheist. That's what they are. There's one church in Udine, and they have about 25 people now, but it is a place that is desolate. There are no other churches in the entire region that profess faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when you tell somebody they need to believe in Jesus Christ, they say, well, I was baptized in the Catholic Church. I don't need anything from you. You tell them that you need to worship Christ alone, and they'll say, but I've always worshipped. I've prayed to Mary my whole life. They're missing it. They are ingrained in idolatry, and there is a heart that loves to worship idolatry. Romans chapter 1 tells us that that is the natural path for a human heart to take. We naturally suppress the truth in unrighteousness and build up for ourselves false gods. And that is the way that these people probably responded for a time. It would not have been easy for this young king who had little influence in the kingdom to go into a city and say, hi, I know you've been worshiping here since the time of my grandfather, but I'm going to destroy this idol and you're going to worship the one true God instead. That would not probably have gone over very well, but he did not care about his ratings. He was more concerned about the glory of God. And then I want you to see that when he put this powder out there, he crushed these things and he sent it out. Basically what he's saying is, I dare your God to do something. Your God cannot touch me. There is nothing in your God that has power to do anything to me because it's not even real. They're not going to respond to me. Your priests have no authority. There's nothing that is going to come against me because God is God and they are not. So where does zeal come from? I think this is an important question for us to understand, because if we are seeking to reform and be a reforming people in our own lives, I'm not now speaking about the whole nation, I'm speaking about you as an individual. Are you willing to be reformed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? If we are going to do this, it begins with a zeal for knowing the true God, not an image that we build in our minds. It is very natural for us to try to make God into what we want him to be. We don't like to think of how full of wrath he is, so we just kind of remove that part and say he's a friendly God who's always kind in all circumstances. He's forgetful about sin. He doesn't really punish sin. We like to think that, don't we? So we remove elements of God if we're not careful. But we must believe God is who he says he is and believe in the true God and have a zeal not for the God of our imagining, but for the God of the universe, the one and true and living God of eternity. Well, where did the zeal come from for Josiah? I believe the answer is not found necessarily just in this text. I think we have to look to some New Testament theology here, because it says that he sought God. He sought after the God of his father David. Well, how does that happen? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 tells us this, an important thing for any evangelist to know: no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Josiah had a zeal for God, I believe, not because he worked hard to get a zeal for God, but because God graciously gifted him with it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your own work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God prepared this work for Josiah. God prepared that work for Luther and Zwingli and all the other reformers. He prepared this for them to do, and he has prepared good works for you to do as well. But I pray that God would give me a great passion and a love for him to obey him. And I think that each and every one of us, in order to be conformed into the image of his son, need to pray that God would give us a great zeal for himself. Because if God gives you that passion, that flame that cannot be quenched, then you will go out in power and with joy, even under persecution. You will be excited for doing the work of God. Ministry and evangelism should not be a chore to us. We should enjoy it, because we should love God enough that we enjoy doing his work. Josiah's Reformation and the Protestant Reformation and any Reformation that ever exists started with this great passion and love and zeal for God, to know and to serve him in truth, in the way that he desires to be worshipped. So, in summation of point number one, pray, diligently pray that God would give you this kind of a passion and a zeal. Point number two is that reformation must be based on the scripture. We cannot base reformation on anything else. Remember what I said earlier. There's the tendency in any congregation to begin making changes over time by saying that I would like to do this, and oh, maybe we could just try that. But eventually what happens is you will take away the truth if you are not basing your changes on the Word of God. Let's read from chapter 34, verses 8. And then we're going to jump down to verse 14. Verse 8. "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land of the house, he sent Stephan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joan, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God." I want you to know that in the Old Testament, the glory of God was closely connected to the temple. And it was very important that they worshiped God properly. Remember what his grandfather had done. He built an idol up in there, and in the courtyards he built idols, and he let anyone who wanted to go worship there worship a false god instead of the true God that was meant to be worshiped in the temple. And the glory of God was something he was passionate about, so he said, "I want you to go in there, and I don't know even what all is in there, but I want you to clean it out. I want you to repair it." And over the next several verses, you'll see the money that he pours in. He takes great care in putting the right people over it, and he wants to restore the temple so that the people will recognize the glory of God again. But jump down to verse 14, and here's what happens while they were cleaning out the temple. "While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses." Most likely the book that he found was Deuteronomy. That's what almost every commentary believes. "Then Hilkiah answered and said to Stephan, the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Stephan, and Stephan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king all that was committed to your servants. They are doing everything that you want to be done. They're doing it. They're doing a great job. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they've given it into the hands of the overseers and the workmen. And then Stephan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Stephan read from it before the king." Now, I want to stop here for a second. Think about this. The word of God was literally lost. It was literally hidden away in a closet. The people didn't even know what it had to say. Now, it's not like us. We have Johann Gutenberg, and we have the printing press, and we have our own copies of the scripture. They did not have that. They had very few parchments with the truth engraved on them. For us, we should be very thankful that we hold in our hands the truth. For these people, they did not know because it had been lost and hidden away. Now, in the time of the Protestant Reformation, we see a similar thing happening. The Catholic Church was not promoting the reading of Scripture. And that is the same today. I spoke to a priest while I was living in Rome, and I would meet with him almost every day for about a month. And this, not because I was interested in becoming Catholic, but because I was interested in him becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And I asked him, well, how is it that you don't know what I'm saying about the Bible? And he said, for all the years that I've worked in the Vatican, I have never once studied it. And he was a priest in the Vatican. They're not required to know the scripture like they should. They're basing their beliefs on blatant relics, worship, blatant tradition. It's nothing about God anymore and his word. It is now about whatever the people in the past have said. And when you base your faith on the words of men rather than the word of God, you are making a foolish mistake. So what's happening here with King Josiah? They find the word of God. They find the word of God, and I want you to see what happens. Here, look at verse 19. When the king heard the word of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, and the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is according to what is written in it. Now, I think this is an amazing thing. We're going to come back to this, but the response to the word of God is so very important. He didn't overlook it. He didn't dismiss it. He didn't say, well, that's good. I'm already doing a bunch of good things for God. I've got it taken care of. No, when we read the scripture, it should break our heart. If there is sin in our life and we read about it, if it reveals that we are not in alignment with God, it should shatter us like it did him. He tore his clothes saying, we're not where we need to be. We are foolish. We're making mistakes. What are we doing? He tore his clothes to say that he was greatly grieved in his heart about what was happening in this nation. So, this should happen with us. I want you to know, I don't know if you've studied the Reformation in detail or perhaps you've seen the movie Luther. You'll notice when he goes to Rome, what happens? He looks around and he sees all these building projects and where all the money from the indulgences are going and all the pagan worship and the way that people are bowing down and kissing steps instead of worshiping God. This broke his heart. And he realized, I myself am in the same grain of idolatry, maybe not to this extent, but there is problem in my heart. I have worshipped something other than the one true God. And so he tore his clothes, Josiah did, and there was great tears in the life of Martin Luther, and he began reforming this church. Scripture should cause us to fear God. I want you to know what it was most likely that he was reading when he said that the curse of God is against us. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are promises that God makes. And he makes these promises. He says, if you obey the covenant, then there are great covenant blessings. I will give you this. And if you want to know what the covenant blessings look like, you can read the reign of David. You see that when there is a king and the people are following in righteousness, that God blesses those people. But if there is disobedience, then there is covenant curse that follows. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, you will be terrified. I just want to give you a little taste of it. There's a lot more than I will read, but I want to give you a small taste of it. Verse 52 says, they shall besiege you in all of your towns until your high fortified walls, the ones in which you trust, they come down throughout all of your land, and they shall besiege you in all of your towns throughout your land, the land which the Lord your God gave to you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb. In other words, you will eat your own children. The flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, because of the siege and the distress which your enemies shall distress you with. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, even to the wife he embraces, and to the last of his very own children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating, because he has nothing left in the siege and in the distress that your enemy shall distress you with. When Josiah read this, you know what? He was broken, and he said, we are deserving this. This is what we deserve. I want to read just another passage here from that. Verse 58 says, if you are not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and permanent and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were so afraid, and they will cling to you. And then again, one more curse, 62. Whereas you, who were numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord took delight in doing good and multiplying you. So the Lord will also take delight in bringing ruin and devastation upon you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Okay, you're going to be destroyed, and everything that you think is holding you up is going to be removed, and you are going to realize once again that there is only one true God, and that that is the only reason you have anything. What he says over and over and over in the curses is that you love this, you love your land, you love your children, you love your walls, you love everything, but you don't realize those good things were a gift from me, and you've stopped worshiping me, and I'm taking them away. That's what Josiah read, and he realized, we deserve it. For generations, we have been worshiping idols, and we have ignored the words that are in this book, and he says, if we do that, then we will definitely come under the curse. These are just a few. I would encourage you to read the rest of Deuteronomy 28. It is jaw-dropping, the wrath that God planned to drop on these people. But I want you to know something. We, before we are saved, are all under a far greater curse than any of these. The curse that we are under is a curse of wrath for eternity. The full, unrelenting wrath of God, the anger of God, the most powerful thing in the universe who spoke and the universe came into existence, will for eternity vent his anger on those who do not love him and follow him. This is what we are under. And when we come to the scripture for the first time, there should be this grief and passion to change and to repent and to be different, because we do not want to be an enemy of God. This may be a controversial statement, but I believe it fully to be true. For those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, God is their greatest enemy. He is also their only way of escape, but if you are an enemy of God, there is no more powerful enemy than him. And for all of eternity, those who reject him will suffer under his wrath. So I want you to know today, if you are a believer, do not forget that you have come out of rebellion and idolatry and sin, and that God, only through what he has given you graciously, has brought you into new life, and I want you to continue to live in that new life. Reformation begins with the scripture. Keep going to it. Let it form you into the image of Jesus Christ. Third, I want to look at the fact that reformation is the result of humility. Look with me again to the passage. Look at verses 22 through 31. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tolkath, the son of Harish, Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. And now she lived in the second quarter of Jerusalem and spoke to her to that effect. Now, I want you to know that there was a remnant. There were people that still followed God, even though the nation overwhelmingly was full of idolatry. She followed God, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon all of its inhabitants, but all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, they're coming. These are coming upon the nation. You can't escape it. You have rejected me, and there will be punishment. Because they have forsaken me, and they've made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and I will not be quenched. But the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, Thus you shall say to him. Now this is different. I'm going to change the pace. God is saying there's a difference between the destruction of this land and Josiah himself. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire, tell him this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and its inhabitants, you have humbled yourself before me and torn your clothes and wept. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back this word to the king. Now, I want you to know this. 20 years after Josiah died, that destruction did come through Babylon. God fulfilled his promise, both to Josiah and to the nation. Now, what do we know about this? Well, first, remember that we saw that he tore his clothes when he heard it. He wanted to further examine it. He asked somebody who knew more about it. He put himself under the authority of it. And I want you to remember that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says that humble you are to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. He did not raise himself up and say, well, I'm a king of the great nation of God. I am an Israelite. I am the people of God. I represent them. No, he was a king that put himself under the king. He was a king that recognized he did not hold the authority, that the word of God actually held the authority over his life. Sometimes we as Christians do this, and sometimes we do not. Sometimes we do not recognize the scripture as our authority, or we go to it saying, I already know what this story tells me. I've already heard this. I know much about what this has to say. But there's no change because there's no humility. Humility precedes obedience. We must go to the word recognizing that it is endless in its value. There is never a time that you will dig so deep that you have reached the bottom of it. Those who have lived their whole lives studying it have not even scratched the surface. This is the eternal abiding word that will exist forever. It is the great representation of God himself. How could you possibly know the depths of who God is? So continue to study. And when you study, study with humility. And when you come across something that is different than the way that you are living, there should be repentance. There should be a desire to change and a turning from your sin and a walking in the proper direction. Now remember, Josiah was a man that was after the heart of David. And David was a man after the heart of God. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because even when he sinned with something that was far more grievous than what any of us would probably ever consider doing, committing adultery and then committing murder and then covering it up and then lying about it, he repented. Psalm 51, I encourage you to read it. It is the heart of a repenter. Recognizing that all sin is against God and God alone, and recognizing that there must be a change in the way that we live and that we request that God change our heart. This is what happened in the Reformation of Josiah. This is what happened in the Reformation in the 1500s. And this is what must happen daily with us. Our fourth point today, our final point, is this. There are great blessings in Reformation. I want to look at several results of Reformations, just three in particular. We could look for a long period of time at positive results. Many times when people want to make changes in the church, they want to do that because they think there will be better results. We have the entire seeker-sensitive movement today that says, if we just change and we take down the crosses and we stop talking about sin and repentance so much, we'll get more people in and it'll grow the kingdom of God. But all that does is it grows the kingdom of apostate people that believe they are saved when they are not. We have to be very careful. And one of the blessings that we'll see here is that if you have a proper reformation in your life, or in this case in the church or in the kingdom, what you will see is that there is proper worship that is reestablished. You see, if you don't believe properly about God, you will not worship him properly. If you believe, like the people did in the 1500s, that you were responsible for your salvation, then you will basically believe that you don't need to worship God for your salvation or thank him. If you believe, like they did during this time, that God is one of many gods and you worship him and many others, then that's the way that you're going to worship. You're going to worship on the altars of many false deities. If you believe today that you are to worship in any form other than the Scripture prescribes, you must repent and believe the Scripture, and that will tell you, inform you, how to worship properly. I want you to see what happened with Josiah. In order to do this, I want to look briefly to the chapter that just follows this. There's a lot that we could read about it. There's a lot of specifics, but I just want to look at two things here. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. Okay, that's good. If you just read that and didn't read any more, you'd probably think, well, that's normal, right? But then if you jump down, the stuff that we're skipping here just tells you exactly how they did the Passover. But if you skip down a little bit farther, down to verses 18 and 19, notice what it says. No Passover like this had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, and the priests and the Levites, and all of Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Nobody had properly worshipped the way that God prescribed with the Passover. There had been some action towards it by David and Solomon, but even since Rehoboam, there had not been any Passover that we have note of in the land. Most likely, none of them had ever served or worshipped in the proper way for that entire time. Why is that important? Well, it's important because God told them to do it that way, but the main reason it's important is because the Old Testament rituals that God had set up for them to follow were pictures of the gospel. And the reason it was so important for the Passover to happen properly is because that is probably the most clear picture of what Jesus Christ would come to do. He would shed his own blood to cover you so that the wrath of God might pass over. Now, they might not have understood fully what the Passover meant. They did not. But they were to put God properly in his place and worship him in this way because it represented the fact that they were making the gospel of first importance in their life. If you properly reform the church or your own life, then Christ should become central. He should become central to your worship. No longer are you worshiping these other gods, Josiah. You're not worshiping these other idols. Christ is the center. Now, they didn't know Jesus by name, but they knew the coming Messiah. They knew that God was sending one to redeem them, and he became central. In the Reformation in the 1500s, that's the same thing that happened. Christ became central again, and all of the excess Reformation, all of the excess ritual is just stripped away and destroyed, and they put Christ at center again. In our lives, we must do this every day, because if we're not careful, we become the center of our universe, and we begin worshiping things that are not really Christ. Be careful not to let this happen. Keep Christ at center. So that's one thing that happens as a positive result. We worship God properly. Another thing that happens is that we will begin to evangelize properly. Now, this might be a little stretch with the word, but I want to explain what I mean. In 2 Chronicles 34, 28 through 29, look what it says. In 28 and 29, he writes, "Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that..." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong spot here. Look down to verse 31. "And the king stood in this place, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to join in, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." If there is change in your life, that is the number one apologetic for the unbelieving world. When Josiah dedicated himself to following God in obedience, the world saw that. His kingdom said, he's not like his father was. He's not like his grandfather. He's different. And they saw something in him that was different. The New Testament gives us verse after verse telling us that the world should know that we are different. And the way that they know is never because we're smart or because we can out-argue them, although we would like to try sometimes. We, in our flesh, we build ourselves up to make ourselves great, and we like to outwork them with wordplay, but that's not how they know that we're believers. They know because we love one another, and because we serve God, and we are humble. They don't know because we are great in ourselves, but because God is great. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." They see you, but if you point them to God, then they will see that that's not because of you. It's in spite of you that you're being changed. We see that this change occurred in Judah. When Josiah changed, many people followed. We see this happening with Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and many others in the British Reformation. We see that there was people who became zealous for God and founded themselves on the Word, and then people saw that it was true and they believed. It was a great form of evangelism. It is difficult to do evangelism when we don't really believe or practice what we're teaching other people. Make sure that we are living in this way, honoring God, keeping Him central, reforming daily to His commandments. Finally, I want to just briefly consider this. You don't need to turn anywhere, but what happens 20 years after Josiah is that the nation of Babylon comes in and they destroy Israel, completely demolish them. Well, what happens is that some of them are taken in captivity to Babylon, and the only way that they did not all become Babylonians was because you had people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego who stood up for their faith in the midst of great persecution. Now, where did Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego get this faith? Well, they were probably between the ages of, or they were probably born 3 to 8 years after Josiah died. Their parents lived through that great reformation of Josiah, and there was a generational effect that took place. Even though they were taken into captivity, they did not falter. They stood strong. What we have seen happen with the Protestant Reformation is over time, the church has kind of dwindled down again in many places and in many church denominations. They have lost it again. We must be careful because there are generational effects that occur both ways. If you are not careful, your children will follow after you in idolatry rather than following after you in the love of God. I'm not saying that that is a promise that they will be saved, but what I am saying is that it's far more likely that they will follow God and worship Him properly if you teach them to do so. So, just a quick recap of the results, the blessings that follow. There's proper worship of God, proper evangelism, and a blessing for future generations. Now, I hope today that you will be reformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to know this. He stands ready to save you. Believe in Him. He is a wonderful Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ, that His work on the cross paid for your sins, that He covered you from the wrath of God, and you will be saved. Let's pray. God, we are